Well, song number 136, second to the last one that we just sung. That was perfect. I didn't ask Elsie to do that song, but it was perfect for Psalm 44 that we're looking at tonight. So I hope that when you sang those words, or the next time you do, that you'll really think about them. Is God for us, or is He for our enemies? You know, sometimes you wonder if He's supposed to be for us and against our enemies, it would seem like we'd be doing better, especially against the encroaching secularism of our world. Sometimes it seems like He favors them more than He does us. I mean, we're the sons and daughters of God. We recognize that He's the Creator. So it seems like we should win every battle. It seems like we should out-finance and out-gun and out-work the world. But often it's not that way. You can look at Israel. Little tiny Israel, even at the height of her glory during the days of David and Solomon, still just a little tiny country, not much bigger than Josephine County, if you can imagine that. What do you do? What do you do when it seems that God is against you and for your enemies? What shall we do? I think Psalm 44 is just the answer. The writers, or even we can even say writer of this psalm, have questioned the same things that I've just brought up. Their generation was losing ground, but their fathers had done quite well. And he didn't understand why. We have the same faith as our fathers. We're trusting in the same God. Why, God, did you help them more than you're helping us? In fact, you're not even helping us, it seems like. It seems like you're helping the enemy. Well, we don't understand that. But they concluded they would trust God anyway. God, we don't understand how you're working. It doesn't make sense to us. We'll still trust you anyway. The preface to Psalm 44 says, to the chief musician, a contemplation, or you might have maskil, of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah wrote Psalm 44? Didn't they die along with their father? Exodus chapter 6 reveals the names of the three sons of Korah. And I believe that the sons of Korah being referred to it here would just even be grandsons or great-grandsons or something further down the line. But in Exodus 6:24 it says, and the sons of Korah were Asur, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. And a very clear distinction is made in the book of Numbers that it was Korah alone and some other men with their households who withstood Moses along with Korah. Numbers 16:27 says this. So they got away. In other words, when the confrontation is just about over and Moses is now separating the people from Korah and those who have joined him, so they got away from the tents, or from around the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And then Moses writes, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and little children. So it sounds like here's Korah, and then there's Dathan and Abiram and their families. But Korah's family didn't join him. I think it's interesting the way that verse is written. They evidently didn't agree with him. And then in verse 32, same chapter, it says, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods. And then in Numbers chapter 26, verse 11, the Bible is explicit and says, nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. So they didn't agree with their father when he rebelled against Moses, which was really a rebellion against God. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 6 lists the sons of Korah as being among the musicians whom David had appointed, both to write songs, perhaps to sing them, as well as perform the instruments that would accompany them. So Psalm 44, as well as many of the other psalms, like Psalm 42 that I did a few weeks ago, written by some of these men who did not go along with their father. Let's take a look now at Psalm 44. Look at verses 1 through 3, where they describe what God did for our fathers. Here's what they say. And again, I'm going to go back and forth between they, because it does say it's written by the sons of Korah, and yet it's in the first person singular as we read it in some spots. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them, that is Israel, you planted. You afflicted the peoples, that would be the Canaanites, and cast them out. For they, Israel, did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. It almost sounds to me like the sons of Korah were excited as their fathers told the story of their history, showing with great storytelling skills the wonders of God. Oh God in heaven, give us fathers who will teach their children and their grandchildren today the wonderful works of God. God in heaven, give us fathers in the church who will teach these things. Please, dear God, give us men who will lead us as the men of former days led Israel or the church. So the sons of Korah say that God drove out the nations of Canaan and planted Israel. And this was a great feat because the Canaanites were mighty, if you remember. Recall the time when Moses sent the 12 spies into the land of Canaan. And how did 10 of those men come back? Why, those Canaanites were so big, we looked like grasshoppers on our own side. How big were the Canaanites? Well, I have no doubt in saying that Goliath and his sons were probably leftovers, holdovers, from the Canaanites. By my calculations, Goliath was 9 feet 9 inches tall, 3 inches shy of the professional height of a basketball hoop. Can you imagine just walking through the countryside and seeing people who are almost 10 feet tall? Yet Israel fought, but God was the one who was fighting through them. Consider Jericho. Yes, Israel went into the city and killed the inhabitants and took the city. But before they could do that, the walls had to be breached. And they didn't just make one little breach. In fact, they didn't make any breach. Remember, God said, march around the city once each day. Don't say a thing and don't do a thing. Just one day, go around it and go back to camp. They did that for 6 days in a row. On the seventh day, he said, this time I want you to go around 7 times. And at the end of the 7th time, I want you to shout, and the priest will blow the trumpets, and the walls will fall down, go in and take it. Clearly it was God who was working. Or how about in Joshua chapter 10? The Bible shows us where here they are again in the land of Canaan. And Joshua and his army need some time to be able to conquer the enemy. And he can tell that the day's going to run out before they win this battle. So he prays to God, stop the moon and stop the sun. In other words, God, stop the earth from spinning. An answer to the prayer from one of his people, so they'd have enough daylight to fight this battle. Wow. Truly amazing. And the sons of Korah understood properly that their might was not in their military, but in their righteousness, even as it is with us. Now, let's look at the next section, verses 4 through 8, where they speak to God. God command victories. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and praise your name forever. Selah. The sons of Korah wanted what the generation of Joshua had. They probably read the book of Joshua just like we can do. They heard from their fathers the great stories of salvation found in the book of Joshua. God, we want the same thing today. We need the same thing today. So first they declared their faith that God was their king. And if He is their king, if He's truly the commander-in-chief of the universe, hey, He can just say the word and it'll happen. Just like in the beginning He said, let there be light. And there was light. And that's powerful. I think Genesis 1:3 is my favorite verse in the Bible. I just love the way that's worded. So God, if you can command light to come into existence just by saying it, will command victories for us, and boom, it'll happen. That's what kind of faith we have in you. So the psalmist did not trust in himself, his things, his skills, but he boasted in the Lord without ceasing. In verse 6, the psalmist showed that he was just like his fathers whom God had delivered. For he had said back in verse 3 that their fathers were not delivered by their own sword, for they trusted in the Lord. Well, this psalmist was not trusting in his sword either. Verse 6. He was essentially declaring, in God we trust. So should not the outcome of the defeat of the enemy and the victory of Israel just be an automatic conclusion? But now verses 9 through 16, he says, God, you have cast us off. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for nothing, and are not enriched by selling them. So he thinks about the father's victories and their faith. He thinks about his own faith and his generation's faith, and yet they don't have the same victories. So we don't. The psalmist said, we don't have those victories. He and his generation were not conquering as their fathers had. God favored their fathers, verse 3. But now verse 9 he says, God, you've forsaken this present generation. Why? It doesn't make sense. You've put us to shame. You have cast us off, shamed us, we're alone, we're fleeing, we're victims, we're food for the enemy, and we're scattered. We feel as though we've been sold, he said. But that didn't help God. I heard someone say one time, based upon how much money, or just how rich Bill Gates is, that if he dropped $500 on the ground, he would lose money if he stopped to pick it up. I mean, if you could somehow put into dollars per hour that this man makes, he'd be foolish to waste his time to stop down and stoop down and pick up $500. I'll do it for him. Well, who is Bill Gates in comparison to God? You know, he's like a gnat buzzing around God's ear that he just flicks away. Okay, so if Bill Gates dropped that $500, hey, don't waste your time. You'll lose money here. You need to keep on going with your work. I'll give it to you. Am I making Bill Gates any richer? No way. So here the psalmist says, okay, you sell us, God, and it doesn't make you any richer. I mean, he owns everything. He doesn't own just a nice home up in Washington. He owns the whole state of Washington. In fact, he owns the whole North American continent. Well, you know how I can keep on going. That's what God owns. So why would he sell his people? It didn't make any sense to him. Verses 17 to 19. God, we are remaining faithful. Okay, I think I skipped some verses here. I meant to go down through verse 16 earlier. Let me read 13 through 16 and then we'll do 17 to 19. He says, beginning of verse 13, you make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. So obviously some of my comments would apply to those verses there. So now, 17 to 19. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. Nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. In spite of all these things, God, the psalmist and my brethren, we remember you. We have not broken your covenant. We have not turned back on you. And our feet have not forsaken your way. Whereas you have broken us severely. So much so that the shadow of death is over us. I wonder if this is where the psalmist starts to give insight into the workings of God and insight into our faith. Can we remain faithful to God although there is no material benefit? Does God always have to be pampering us and giving us whatever we want in order for us to be faithful to Him? In marriage vows, we pledge to one another to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. Shall we promise less for the greater marriage that we have entered as God's people, as members of His Son's bride, the church? God will be faithful to you as long as everything goes good, but don't you ever let things go bad and go against us, because I don't know that we'll be so faithful then. We could do that with our spouses. Why can't we do it with our God? Brethren, I want to give you the words of Habakkuk chapter 3. I know I've given them to you recently before. I don't remember what sermon it was or class, but I want to do it again. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 is powerful. This is a strong passage. This is the way the book of Habakkuk ends. Listen to what this prophet says to God. And really, I think Psalm 44 is saying the same thing, as we'll see. Habakkuk 3, starting verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the field, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. Not a good life. Not even good health. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. This is what's going on in Psalm 44. And maybe this is what's going on in the church. And maybe this is what is going on in your life. Verses 20 through 22. God, we suffer for You. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. God, if we had forgotten You and turned to idols, You'd search it out because You know all things, even the secret parts of the heart. And this is something that we know very well. Therefore, we have been faithful to You at all times. We've been faithful to You in action, in thought, and in feeling. Because we know that even the secret closets of our hearts are exposed to You. So we have remained faithful to You even there. This is what they're testifying. Nevertheless, the psalmist said, while we are forsaken, we are willing to suffer for You to the point of death all day long, if that be required. That's how much You mean to us. We are as sheep going to the slaughter. In other words, the sheep cannot prevent his death. When the shepherd needs to take the life of the sheep, he does it. Well, likewise, God, we're like sheep going to the slaughter. We cannot stop the persecution. Yet we do it for Your sake. Although we do not know what is going on, we love You through all our troubles. And then, in Romans chapter 8, the passage Lake read earlier, Paul quoted verse 22 to show that God loves us through all our troubles. In Psalm 44, God, we love You through all our troubles. And in Romans 8, Paul says, using the same passage, God loves you through all your troubles. Finally, now let's look at verses 23 through 26, the last part of Psalm 44. God, awake and help us. Awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise. Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide Your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for Your mercy's sake. God, we know that You are there. Please wake up and retrieve us from the enemy. Do not hide Your face during the time of our affliction and suffering. We are living in the dust. So they say, Hear our cry, for we know that you are able to hear us and to help us. We are in desperate need of your mercy. In the beginning, the psalmist trusted in God. And after all the confusion and defeat, he still trusted in God. Let us learn that God gives and He takes away. The opening chapter of the book of Job is so beautiful. Job loses all his wealth, almost all of his employees, and then his 10 children. And he said in Job 1:21, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there." The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then the devil afflicts him with sore boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. And his wife says, "What's the matter with you, man? Why are you still holding fast to your integrity? Renounce God and die. It's just not worth serving Him when you can't have a good, materialistic, fleshly life." So he said in chapter 2, verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Therefore, brethren, let us rejoice in all circumstances of life." As Paul said in Romans 5:3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Brother Roy Deaver has written, excuse me, "God, who provides good things, may provide or allow bad circumstances. Who is the source of victory may give defeat. Who delights in His people may cast them off. Who can lift us up may put us down. Who can give His people favor among the nations may cause His people to be held in derision. Who can give us help may withhold help from us." Now, it is important for us to understand why Israel was not in their circumstances, that we might understand the same thing for us. It was not because they had forgotten God. It was not because they had broken the covenant. It was not because they had turned back from God's way. And it was not because they had turned to another God. You know, sometimes when things don't go the way we want them to, we wonder, you know, have I committed a sin? Is God punishing me? Yet such times can still be puzzling. That's why in Psalm 22, David cried out, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus Christ Himself quoted that passage when He's on the cross. And I think Jesus could have quoted Psalm 44, and it would have been just as appropriate. We are not exempted from suffering and persecution. The last thing I'd like to read to you, perhaps you've heard this before, is what's called the Paradoxical Commandments by Kent M. Keith. "People are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest men and women with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest men and women with the smallest minds. Think big anyways, or anyway. People favor underdogs, but follow only top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help, but may attack you if you help them. Help people anyway. And finally, give the world the best you have, and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you have anyway." Can we pray for you as you struggle through life? Come forward right now as we stand and sing.